All right, man, you guys are so like cooperative. Yeah, that's a great word, which is, I'm just not used to that. Usually it's a real fight to get you in your chairs, but I'm really glad you did that. That's so good. It's like, I don't know, all the training we're doing is just working. It just feels like, it's like a gratified parent, you know, just feeling like, ah, my kids are so well behaved.
What?
Just feel, what? Oh, shush. So, all right. Hey, one more announcement is that on Christmas Eve, we'll be having a service here and love to have as many of you as we could. So if you got nothing going on, because nobody really does on Christmas Eve, it's like really slow and boring. And so we thought we would offer you an opportunity to come here and just have a really good kind of a, I don't know how you describe it. It's a wonderful time. We sing some Christmas carols and we have a Christmas message, and it's really low-key, and yet at the same time, it's very God-honoring. And so want to invite you to that. Love to have you here. Bring the family, the whole thing. It's a very brief, given Cedar Springs standards, it's quite brief. We'll be in and out in about 45 minutes, which makes it normal for a lot of places. So want to extend that to you. That's at 6 o'clock on Christmas Eve, which I think it's on the 24th this year. So we'll do that. Right now we're in a second week of our Advent series, and Advent is just it's something that the church has done for centuries, right? It's celebrated Advent. And Advent just comes from a Latin word that really implies arrival or coming, which is the anticipation of the arrival of Jesus as a Savior. And as believers, we have that to celebrate, because that's already happened in one sense, but we also have that to look forward to, because the coming of Christ, we even see that in Revelation chapter 19, chapter 20, and there we see Jesus on a white horse with a robe coming in power. And this is the coming that we're really excited about, really alive and waiting for that to happen. It's just very, very thrilling. And so we celebrate Advent just to spur on the idea of waiting for and anticipating the arrival of Christ. And it's just a wonderful focal point for us at this point in time in the seasons. And so we're going to continue on in the second chapter of the book of Ruth. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. Just a brief review. Last week we talked about, went through the chapter 1 of Ruth, and we talked about the different events that had happened to her. It was a bitter, bitter time in the life of Naomi. She had experienced a famine, so they moved to Moab in the process of moving to this pagan nation from Judah, God's land. She lost her husband. Her sons married pagan wives. Then she lost her two kids. They both died. And then she experienced a separation from one of her daughter-in-laws. And it's just on and on. Things just kept going south for her. She comes back to her homeland, and they say, hey, Naomi's back. She said, don't call me Naomi, because Naomi means pleasant, and I'm not pleasant. Call me Mara, because I'm bitter. And that's what that name means. And she said, God has plagued me and afflicted me, and I'm a bitter person now. I've experienced the bitterness of living this life. And her life was not going well. But what we also saw in that chapter one, it wasn't all a bummer. You know, I was like, oh, that sounds exciting. Great. Sounds like a horrible experience. Wonderful. We also saw the providence of God. We saw that God is bigger than all of what we see, and that God is doing stuff behind the scenes. When we're experiencing high times, when we're experiencing low times, God is doing stuff. And God is always doing stuff, and His purposes are bigger than what we know. And He is accomplishing things for His glory and for our joy. And He will accomplish what He will accomplish. And in spite of us, or in cooperation with us, but He will see His purposes accomplished. And we see that plan hatched, if you want to call it that, in chapter 1, where Naomi's daughter-in-law Ruth decides to stick it out with her. She said, man, I'm with you. And even in the process, we really believe that Ruth was converted from a Moabite pagan to the a Jewish faith, and she understood who Jehovah God was, and she said, "Your God will be my God." And she committed to him at that point in time. And we see her coming into the picture as this very loyal, wonderful daughter-in-law for Naomi. She has no reason to stay with her. Absolutely no reason. She's leaving mom and dad and all of her family, everything she knows, she's leaving that behind and said, "Your God will be my God, your people will be my people, and I will be with you till the day you die. And where you're buried, I will be buried there as well." She said, "I'm going to stick with you through thick and thin." And this is a wonderful story on a human level. It's a wonderful story of devotion, commitment, covenant love, just saying, "I am with you from now until God separates us in this life." And it's a wonderful story for that. But that's one lens you can look at this through. But there's also another lens you could look at it through, and that is through the lens of like a moralistic, on a human level, you could say the character that Ruth displayed, the integrity that she displayed, is admirable. It's just so amazing that she would do all that she did for Naomi and stay with her so steadfastly. She would just stick it out with her. And her character to say, "I don't care, I'm going to be with you." And it's an amazing story. And as we get into the story, we see Boaz coming into the picture. And we see the character of Boaz, and we see his integrity and his forthrightness before God and just the ability he had to be pure and integrous in this whole situation. And it's really inspiring to see it that way. And so that's another way you could look at this story. But there's a third way that you really need to look at this story, and it's the way that we're kind of focusing this series around, and that is through the perspective of the eternal. And I think if you see this story as only a moralistic or as a human devotional kind of a story, you're going to miss the bigger picture of what God is really trying to do and what he's trying to communicate to us through the book of Ruth. What he's really saying to us is that God himself is saying, "I am working in all of these situations that you can't understand, that you can't see the whole of, and yet here I am working through all of this stuff to accomplish what I will accomplish. I am doing something that you can't understand. You may not even understand when it's all done what I'm accomplishing, but I will accomplish what I will accomplish." And if we see this story through the eternal, through God's perspective, you get a lot more out of it than just, "Oh yeah, it's about morals and integrity," and those are all really good. In fact, there's a lot to be said, and you could preach a lot out of this book if you wanted to focus on that area too. But there's a bigger picture. Now, that's the picture we really want to get into the hearts and minds of the people here, is that we want to say that God is at work in everything that happens, and in your life. When you go through good times, God's at work. When you're in the middle of bad times, God is at work. And we cannot see what God is doing, especially in the bad times, because our minds are focused on the bad. Like how miserable my life is right now. How bad is the stuff that we're going through? We're focused on that. We can't see the bigger picture, but God is always at work. And sometimes it's so counterintuitive because the stuff that we're going through is so bad. It's like, God can't even be in this. It's so bad. But God is always at work. And we read several scriptures that refer to that outside of the book of Ruth. There's all kinds of corroborating scriptural evidence that God wants to work in you regardless of whether things are going well or things are going poorly. The sovereignty of God comes through in this story probably as much or more than in any other story of the Bible, where God is doing stuff that supersedes all of our control, and it's so difficult to grasp for our finite minds that we just kind of resign ourselves to, "I don't get it, I don't understand." And we have the advantage of looking at this in hindsight, right? We can look at this and say, "Oh, I've read the end of that, you know, chapter 4, and oh, I get what God did there." But can you imagine being in the middle of that story yourself? Put yourself in Naomi's shoes or in Ruth's shoes or in Boaz's shoes and say, "What in the world is going on here? All I see is terrible stuff in chapter 1, strange stuff in chapters 2 and 3, and good stuff in chapter 4. What is the point? What's going on here?" We have to understand that it's the sovereignty of God that works all things for the good, for his good, for his glory, and for our joy. And if we don't see that, if we don't allow that to be part of this narrative, then what we do is we resign it to, well, I don't get all the heavier stuff, so I'll just make it a story about good morals and nice people. It's too much larger than that we can accept that, all right? All right, that was a huge, long introduction, way longer than it should have been. Now, in chapter 2, verse 1, now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered, the Lord bless you. Now, it's an interesting kind of a split-screen image that the author of this book paints for us. Chapter 2, verse 1, he says, here's this guy named Boaz. He introduces this guy named Boaz, and we don't know anything about him except for he's a relative of Naomi's. And we talked about this idea last week of the law provided for a kinsman redeemer, where if your husband died as a woman and your husband died, you married someone in the clan of, and you went in order, it'd be brothers first, and then it would be like uncles and cousins, and I know it sounds strange and convoluted, but that's just the way it was, okay? And so if you wanted to stay within the covenant of that marriage that you had with the husband who had passed away, you married a kinsman. And this kinsman redeemer would be one who would be available for you to create a better life so that you're not a widow, so that you're not downtrodden, so that you're not destined for poverty the rest of your life. This was the culture they lived in. And you have to get that as a backdrop or you don't understand any of the significance of who Boaz is. But in verse 1 it says, Naomi had a relative of her husband's, so it puts him in the line, a kinsman redeemer, a worthy man. And that word worthy could mean several different things, but one of the things it could mean is very wealthy. Another thing it could mean was a godly or righteous man. But all of the descriptors that we could use out of that verse means this guy was a good guy. He really was. He was solid. He wasn't some kind of like, you know, out on the fringe kind of guy. He was a mainstream, righteous, God-loving, God-fearing guy. He was a man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. So Ruth says, okay, hey, okay, that's one image on the split screen is here's Boaz. But then the author in verse 2 just says, okay, now we're going to go on with the story. Just kind of interjects, oh, and there's this guy named Boaz. Oh, and here's the rest of the story. It's kind of weird. But he wanted to put that out there, the author did, just so that there's this kind of a little bit of a backdrop, a little bit of a foundation for the rest of the story. This happens quite a bit in ancient literature where they would paint this picture and put different images in there and interject them at certain points in time. Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain. This is also a part of the law, the Jewish law, where God provided for the poor who didn't have land and who didn't have a way to produce food for themselves. God always provided provision for them in the law by saying there's an area of fields that cannot be harvested by the landowners. If you were a law-abiding Jew, you would not harvest your field 100% and take everything out. You would leave some of the field unharvested and allow gleaners to come by and pick up the scraps. So there's always something left over for those who didn't have a way to get food on their own. So she said, I'm going to go out and glean. Now, she had no idea where she was going. She's from another place, but all she knows is here's Naomi and I, and we're starving. We got to get some food. So she goes out, and here's the verbiage that the story writer uses here. She happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. Now, if you understand any part of the Hebrew language, and you go back to the original language, here's what it literally is saying in the way that we see it. In the Hebrew, it says, the happenstance that happened was, the happenstance that happened to happen, the thing that kind of happened, but it didn't really happen, but it did happen and sort of happened over an amount of time and kind of just happened. It's like, when I first became a Christian, I was 18 years old, and so I was a little naive, and I thought Christians were pretty nice people. And so what happened, one of the first times I mentioned the word coincidence, I got chastised by these supposedly nice Christians, you know? Like, there's no such thing as coincidence. God is in charge of everything. Like, oh, well, you could be a little nicer about it. You don't have to be a jerk. And while their doctrine is true, they don't need to speak it out like that, you know. But what this is kind of saying is there isn't, it's not coincidence, but he's just saying the happenstance that happened was that Ruth happened to find herself in the field of Boaz. Now, is that a coincidence? Not if you believe in the providence of God. Not if you believe in the all-sufficient one who knows everything about us and he is sovereign in his actions, and so he puts us where we're supposed to go. But she did happen to find herself there, right? She happened to be in the plan of God. She happened to be put in this field that happened to belong to her relative or the possible kinsman redeemer that she could eventually possibly happen to get hooked up with. All right. Interestingly enough, the other thing that happens here is in verse 4, and the author says it this way, and behold, and when you read that word behold, it really means listen up, look at this, check it out. He says, check it out, Boaz just happened to show up where Ruth just happened to show up. Everything's just happening, and it just happens to happen, and it keeps happening. And that's the strangest thing, right? No. The plan of God is in play here. And who knows what the plan of God is at this point in time? Nobody. Nobody gets it, right? Nobody gets it. But it just happens to happen. She has no idea about the significance of gleaning in Boaz's field. She has no idea who he is even. She doesn't even know him. Ruth hasn't even heard his name, evidently. At least we don't know that from the story. She's never heard of Boaz. But she happens to be in his field at a certain point in time when he happens to show up. God is sovereign and he reigns over every square inch of the universe that we live in. And God, in his sovereignty, arranges stuff for his plan to unfold perfectly. The Bible talks about God's sovereignty in lots of different ways. One of the ways we see it in Matthew chapter 10, verse 29, Jesus said, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. God knows every activity of every living creature and every inanimate creature on the face of the planet. He just knows, and he's orchestrating all things for his glory. Not even a bird can fall to the ground without him knowing it and being in charge of that. Romans 8:28, we read this last week, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purposes. And when we're in the middle of stuff, it doesn't feel like all things are happening for the good. It feels like, man, this is not good. I don't care what you say and what Bible verses you read, this is not good. But if we know the end of the story, if we stay with the story to the end of the story, we see that God does work all things for the good of those who love him. His plan is in play. This is exactly why we can be quietly confident that God is in charge of our lives and in charge of everything that happens in our lives. Even in the middle of hard times, desperate times, bad times, we know that God is still at work, right? In Psalm 139:16, it says, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Now, we've probably, many of us have heard that verse before and said, yeah, I get it. My God's in charge of my life. But if you understand what he's saying here, every one of our days was spelled out by the hand of God. Every one of them. There's no, oops, didn't see that happening. Like, nah, nothing happens in our lives where God is unaware. Like, oh, what happened here? Oh, my God. No, didn't happen. God is in charge of everything. His sovereignty supersedes all of our scheming and planning. It goes way beyond any of that. Going on in the story, Ruth chapter 2, verse 5. Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, she is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers. So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. So we see, actually some commentators take this part of the story. The way I read it was, she started in right in the morning and just started gleaning, right? That's the way I first read it, but I was reading a bunch of different commentators, and several say there's an implication that she showed up and she sat there hammering away at the guy who was in charge of all the reaping and gleaning, saying, I want to work here. I want to work here. I want to glean. I want to glean. Because it never really says she's been at it working. It's just she's been at it. Except for a short rest. All day long, she's been hammering away at me. Either way you read it, it just shows that she had amazing stick-to-itiveness. I mean, I'm going for it. There's nothing going to dissuade me from this. Kind of implies a little bit of desperation, also implies some real great character on her behalf. Verse 8, then Boaz said to Ruth, now listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I'm a foreigner? Why in the world would you show your favor? Why would you accept me? I'm not one of you. You don't even know me. I'm just a stranger. I'm just showing up in your field. On a human level, I think she's probably kind of hot. And this Boaz, it's just a comment. I don't know. But Boaz is thinking, dang. I don't know. Could be. There's some, interpretation that could happen in this. But also, I think that God is at work. God's at work. He's pointing her out to him to say, hey, pay attention. Pay attention. Check it out. See what's going on. She's important. So, in that, she asks, why have I found favor? Why? Why? I think this is where you could look at it at a human level and say, oh, he's romantically attached already. Or you could say, God is doing something behind the scenes. And probably that is the more true definition of what's going on here. She was grateful. She fell on her face. She comes down to humility and just saying, this favor that you've shown me is unwarranted. I haven't done anything to earn this. I don't know what I could have done to deserve this, but I do appreciate all that you are doing for me. Proud people don't say thanks. But Ruth was on her face very, very grateful. Humble people are made even more humble by being treated graciously. You ever done that? Where somebody treats you super nice and you say, oh man, this is embarrassing. Oh, I really don't deserve this. That's a mark of humility. If somebody says thanks to you and you go, yeah, that's right, thank me, then you probably are dealing with some pride issues. But if you're going, oh man, that's, don't draw, no, please, no. Then you probably have a good grasp of this idea. Jesus talked about this attribute, not just from a human level, but also in a spiritual realm. He talked about it in the Beatitudes. He says in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who are desperate of heart, those who have seen the darkness in their own lives and said, man, I got to get out of this. I need something bigger than me. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek. All of these attributes are attributes of the humble and the gracious. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. These are the attributes of those who find God, those who are seeking, those who are even questioning, why have I gotten to the point I'm at? Why am I receiving the favor of God? There's no way I could earn this. I don't deserve any of this. And yet, here I am. It's a wonderful place to be. In verse 11, Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land, and you came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done. A full reward will be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, who, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." Now, it could appear that she says, "Why would you show me such favor?" And Boaz says, "Because you've been so good to Naomi." That's the way he answered her at first. But if you read deeper into his response to her, what he actually says goes way beyond, "You've been nice to Naomi," right? He says this, that the Lord repay you for what you have done. A full reward given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Now, this is probably the most significant portion in my mind of the whole passage of Scripture we're looking at today, all of chapter 2, that the idea that we come to the Lord to take refuge, that we aren't going our own way and saying, "God, I'm in a jam, you know me, I've worked pretty hard for you, I deserve you rescuing me." That isn't at all the heart of Ruth as she comes. She just says, "Man, I don't get it. Why do I get all the favor of Boaz? Why am I experiencing this favor? Why? What do I deserve it for? I have not done anything." And he says, "It's not me rewarding you. The Lord is rewarding you. The Lord is rewarding you because you have sought shelter in him. You've submitted your life to him, and you've allowed him to cover you and not relied upon yourself, not tried to figure it out all your own, but you are relying on him to do the work that you are looking for, the rescue that you need." And so this isn't about her being a good person and she gets what she deserves from a good man. It's more than that. It's that she is a person who has found herself seeking refuge in God. And God loves it when we seek refuge in him. He does. It's like, finally, that's what I've been looking for. How many times have we in our lives just kept pounding our head up against a wall? "I'm going to make it. I'm going to do it. I can make this happen. I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps. I'm going to keep pounding ahead. And I'm going, going, going." And we just keep beating ourselves bloody. And all God really wants is for us to say, "God, I don't know what to do. I'm really kind of screwed here, and so would you help me? God, I don't have any answers. Would you be my answer? God, I don't have any safety or protection or provision. I just need something. Help me." And God says, "Great." So good. What dad would not love that response from one of their children, right? "Dad, I just need you. Father, could you help me?" Oh, man, that's a dad's dream, right? Like, instead of, you know, trying to figure it out, trying to blast your way through, keep going, beating your head up. No. Just, "Father, I need you. I just need you." The response of God to that is to come to the aid of his children. The language of finding refuge in the shadow of his wings goes throughout the Old Testament, and primarily in the book of Psalms. We see that several times where he encourages us as his people to find refuge in the shadow of his wings. It's the imagery is one of this masterful eagle just you know, in control, atop of the food chain, and a little scared eaglet hanging out under the shadow of the wing. Just like, I don't know what to do, I'm scared, I can't do this, And the eagle says, yeah, you're in the right place. You're in the right place. I can cover you, I can protect you, nothing is going to harm you because you're in the right place. And this is where God wants us. He says, come and seek shelter under the refuge of the shadow of his wings. And it's, why is it so hard for us to figure that out? Why is it so hard to say, God, I want to submit my life to you. I want to subject myself to you. I want to put myself down low so that your covering can completely enclose and encompass me. Why is that so difficult for us? We just want to blast our way through. We want to make it happen. We got to keep going, keep pushing, keep striving. Come on! No, God says, just submit to me. Just find yourself in the shadow and the covering of my wings. The fatherhood nature of God thrives on that. He looks for that. He longs for that from his people. That we would cease from striving and just give ourselves over to his sovereignty. Psalm 57:1 says, be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. For in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge. Till the storms of destruction pass by. Notice the word for. Be merciful to me. For in you my soul takes refuge. We don't ask God to be merciful on us because we deserve it. We don't ask him to be merciful because I'm a really good guy. But we say, I'm asking for your mercy because I find my full refuge in you. I recognize my weakness. I recognize my frailty. I recognize my insufficiency. And I say, God, I need you. He says, come to me. Come, do that. Just find yourself in the refuge that I provide. Too many times when we're in trouble, we struggle, we strive, we fight, we buck the father nature of God. And God says, just come to me. Find your refuge here. We fret, we worry, we get anxious, we go crazy with that stuff. Keeps us up at nights. We have fights about it. We are constantly checking online for what solutions we can. We do all this stuff, and God just says, come to me. Just come to me. Rest in me. Find your refuge in me. He said that, Boaz said that Ruth was treated so favorably, not because Boaz was a good guy, but because she found her refuge in God. It's a perfect place to find that kind of refuge. Romans 8:32 says, what should we say to these things? Talking about all the calamities that come our way. What should we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? What are we going to say to all this stuff we're going through? Well, the thing we say to that is, if God is for us, who can be against us? And it doesn't feel like that, especially when you're in the middle of it. But God is for us, so who's going to be against that? Who's going to buck God? Who's going to supersede God? Who's going to overcome God's plans and purposes, his power and his sovereignty, his omnipotence? Who's going to buck him? There's nothing there. There is nothing. Ruth chapter 2, verse 14. At mealtime, Boaz said to her, come here, eat some bread, dip your morsel in the wine. So she sat beside the reapers as he passed to her roasted grain. As she ate until she was satisfied, she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, hey, let her glean even among the sheaves, and don't reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her. Now, this is really going over the top. First of all, she has a little wine and cheese lunch. Kind of cute, nice. just gets to hang out with the people and, hey, dip your bread in the wine and hang out. And she gets to eat to her full. And then he says, hey, you got all this leftover? Take it home. It's a doggy bag. Okay, so she has a doggy bag now. So isn't that nice? And then what happens is she goes back to glean, and he tells his guys, okay, hey, don't be real efficient when you're harvesting. Leave a lot of stuff laying around for her. He's got the hots for her. You know he does, right? And he says, and go beyond not being efficient. What I want you to do is I want you to pull out some of the stalks of grain, all the stuff, and throw some out in the field, even extra. Just throw it out there and let her come by and get it. It's going to be awesome. He's winning huge points, right? So he tells her this. You stay in my field. You follow my reapers. You follow the harvesters around. You eat lunch with all of the people who belong here. You get extra provision. Take home your stuff you don't eat. Take anything out of the field that is laying around, and it's going to be more than you really expect. And I want you to do all of that knowing that you're totally safe here. I've told my guys, if you touch her, you're doomed. That's amazing, right? He's got all these things done for her, and she's just flabbergasted. Like, what in the world? I've not done anything to deserve any of this. Exactly. Exactly. Verse 17, so she gleaned in the field till evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. It's about 30 pounds of barley. 30 pounds. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned and probably was just as floored as Ruth was. She said, she also brought out and gave her what food she had left over, gave her her doggy bag. And her mother-in-law said to her, where did you glean today? What in the world? What happened to you? Where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you. So she told her mother-in-law, with whom she had worked, and said, the man's name who I worked was a guy named, it's Boaz. Verse 20, and Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, oh my word! She's like, are you kidding me? May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. Naomi said to her, the man is a close relative of ours and one of our redeemers. Can you believe that? You happened to happen into a field where the happening of Boaz happened. Crazy. And Ruth the Moabite said, beside, he said to me, you shall keep close to my young man until they have finished all my harvest. And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted. So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Now, there's one word in this last passage that I want to look at a little bit more closely, and then we'll be done. In verse 20, Naomi said, may he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness, and that's the word we're going to look at, has not forsaken the living or the dead. In the Hebrew, that word is chesed, and this chesed is a short word, but it has a lot of meaning to it. It has a lot of depth to it. What it really implies is this: the loyal, loving kindness, covenant living out God that we serve. It talks about the attributes of God, of just being so faithful to us, so caring over us, so committed to us, never stepping back from his promises of care and protection and provision and all of that. That's what he's, blessed be the one who has shown you such chesed, such kindness, such loyalty, such loyal love. As we look at that in terms of our lives, you know, we've seen it in Ruth's life, how it's played out and how Boaz has just been so chesed to her, right? We look at that in our own life and we say, we see that every day in our very own lives, right? And how God has been so chesed to us. His chesed has brought this, I know, me too. It feels like I'm sneezing, but I'm not. This commitment that God has made to us, his loving kindness poured out over and over again when we're good and when we're naughty, when we screw up royal or when we toe the line. His loyal love to us never deviates. It never alters. He's always the same. His love for us is the same yesterday, today, forever. He's always committed to us. He'll never back away from his covenant promise. He never will. And this promise is not just something we go, okay, yeah, that's great, whatever. But it affects every aspect of our life, every day we live. That we are part, we find ourselves in him. We see ourselves through the work that he's done. And he even went so far with his loyal love to us that he sent his son Jesus Christ to die for us. Now, Ruth found herself, happened to find herself in a field, and Boaz just happened to show up and shower her with all kinds of amazing goodies. We happen to be living our lives in whatever way we chose to live, and Jesus happened to show up in our lives and say, hey man, I'm for you, and there is a way for you to get away from the sin of your past, to get away from all the shame that you carry as a result of your disobedience and rebellion to me. There's a way that you can get away from that feeling of separation from God who loves you, and it's through the sacrifice that I've made for you. This is Jesus speaking to us. His loyal love is demonstrated to us in Jesus Christ. His loyal love went to the cross for us, to die for us, to take all of our sin and all of our shame and all of that stuff. And we tried to earn it. We tried to make it happen. We tried to get right with God regardless of what we've done. It's all fallen flat because we can't do that on our own. We're separated from him. But Jesus Christ has made a way through the loving, loyal kindness of God to bring us to a place of relationship with him. We can shed all of the old stuff that's prevented us from having that kind of relationship, and we can be brought into this intimate relationship with a Father who is absolutely loyal to us. Absolutely. In Ephesians chapter 4, chapter 2, verse 1, says that you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. The things that separated us from God were in us all. Carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, we were by nature children of wrath. That's what we deserved, wrath. Like the rest of mankind. But God, the greatest reversal in our lives, the greatest reversal in the history of mankind, but God, being rich in mercy. That's kind of a New Testament way of saying chesed, his loyal love for you, his mercy, so rich. Because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The Boaz comes into Ruth's life and says, you know what? You're right. You don't deserve any of this stuff. But because you've looked for your refuge in God, God is going to shower you with provision, protection, with his abundance. He's going to shower you with that. Jesus Christ did no less. In fact, he did much greater, didn't he? He said, I'm going to go beyond the physical, and I'm going to give you what you need in your life, which is the bigger need, which is to be made whole spiritually, to be made a person who has no sin or shame separating him from the fatherhood of God. And now you can be brought into that relationship in fullness. The things we're longing for, the things we seek and desire so much, the deepest inner need of our life can be met because of what Jesus Christ did for us. And as we see his sacrifice, and we see what God did as he extended himself in sacrificing his son for us. We experience the grace of God. And we could ask God the same question that Ruth asked Boaz: what have I done to deserve the favor that you have shown me? And the answer is simple: nothing. You haven't done anything. The very essence of grace is the fact that it's unearned. The huge value of grace comes in the fact that you don't deserve it and you never can deserve it. But God graciously and abundantly doles it out to those who find refuge in him. Those who finally get to a place, like Jesus said in the Beatitudes, those who are poor in spirit, saying, God, I'm so desperate. I am so desperate for you. I want to find my refuge in you. And as we look to him as our refuge, he meets us in that very place and pours out his grace on us. Isn't that amazing? Let's have the worship team come up. This book is more than just a story of human kindness and human integrity and morals and all of that. This book is a picture of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. Boaz is a picture of Christ himself. Now, we see at the end of the book that Boaz is of the line of Christ, right? He's in the genealogical line of Jesus. We see just a few generations later that King David will be born out of the marriage of Ruth and Boaz. But he'll be born out of that line, and out of that line comes Jesus himself. But well, it's a deeper picture than all that, because Boaz represents Christ to us, and we're all Ruth. We're all kind of pagans wandering around in a foreign land saying, I don't know, I don't belong here, I don't have anything, I'm desperate, please help me. And Boaz comes along to us, our Jesus comes along to us and says, hey, I've got what you need. And it comes across as this gracious gift to us with no cost, no obligation, no salesman will call. It just comes to us in the person of Jesus Christ, right? Let's all stand up. This is an Advent series. We're looking forward to the coming of Christ. And for some of you, the coming of Christ is either insignificant or hasn't even happened yet, but we want to raise the value of that in your life. We want to help you to anticipate the coming of Christ, and that would be possibly in a personal way for you. For those of you who have never found Christ as Savior, this is a great day to do that. Coming into the season where we actually recognize the birth of Emmanuel, God with us. We see the arrival. He comes so humble, and yet he has such a powerful work to do, and he does that in the lives of everyone who will seek and find him. And we want to avail you of that opportunity today. If you've never found Christ as Savior, the opportunity is here for you right now. It's anywhere, everywhere, all the time, right? But today, maybe God is speaking to your heart and saying, you know what? It's a good day for you to do that. You might have been bucking it for a while. You may be saying, no, not me, not now. I'm only here because my wife made me come. Whatever. I get it. But this is a good day for that. You happen to find yourself here. And the Holy Spirit happens to be speaking to you. And you have a decision to make. And so if that decision for you is to say, yeah, today is the day, we want you to come up here after the service and we'll pray for you, explain that a little bit more if you need to. Just avail yourself of that, though, all right? It's a great day for that. For those of you who are going through struggles and hard times and kind of experiencing this questioning going on in your mind, like, what is going on? I don't understand. God, where are you? God is not far, and I encourage you to seek refuge in him. Find your refuge in him. Don't look for answers outside of that. He loves to find those who are under his wings in a desperate place so he can provide for you. All right, Father, thank you so much for your goodness, your kindness, your loyal love to us. Thank you, God, that you care about every detail of our lives. You are so integrally involved. Father, I pray that we would become aware of that and we'd be appreciative of that. And we would be those who are on their face asking, why have you shown me such favor? We thank you, God, for the blessing of knowing you. We thank you for your sacrifice that you have made to allow that to happen. Thank you for calling us and bringing us into your kingdom. We thank you, God, for the wonderful provision you've made for us. God, thank you. We honor you. We bless you. We praise you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.